It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Well, welcome to the broadcast. Matthew Arnold here. Great to have you along with us. This is the penultimate podcast/broadcast of Happy Hour. We have the coming hour, and next Friday, Good Friday, we will be back for our final broadcast. Now, as I have mentioned before, I will not be disappearing from the Virgin Most Powerful lineup. I just have a new show. It's called No Nonsense Catholic, and that's going to be airing here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I've got a new website that I'm working on. We're going to have new resources for you, and I'm going to let you know all about that in due course. And I should tell you that we were already considering this change before concern over the coronavirus closed the churches and all the crazy stuff that's going on. But I think this situation really made it clear to me that there is a need, and a much greater need, for a podcast dedicated to clearing up confusion for ordinary Catholics in what are extraordinary circumstances. So No Nonsense Catholic is going to start broadcasting at noon on Wednesdays, noon Pacific time. Our first broadcast will be on Easter Wednesday, so a week from this coming Wednesday. And also, not only are you getting not getting less Matthew Arnold on your VMPR lineup, you're going to be getting more, because I have another weekly program in the works here with the folks at VMPR that will also feature a well-known priest, and will I'll be likely to make the official announcement either next Friday or on the premiere of No Nonsense Catholic on a week from Wednesday. So stay tuned for that. Now, this coming Sunday, we're doing talking about the readings for the Extraordinary Form in the upcoming Sunday, as per usual. In fact, it's going to dominate these next couple of shows, because we're talking about the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't imagine a better topic to address in our final broadcast of Happy Hour. And there couldn't be anything more important liturgically than the Passion. There's nothing that the saints and fathers and doctors of the Church recommend more than meditation, frequent meditation on the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, it's just the most powerful thing. And when you think of the saints, a saint like a great intellectual, for example, like St. Thomas Aquinas, and then you think of a very simple saint like St. Thérèse of Lisieux, and you ask yourself, what did they have in common? And the answer, of course, is a great devotion to the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not going to do the actual reading. It's very long, as you're probably aware. It's the entire Passion account from the Gospel of St. Matthew that is going to be read in the Extraordinary Form on Sunday. And it begins with the agony of the garden and goes all the way to our Lord's being interred in the Holy Sepulchre and everything that happens in between. So we're going to hit some highlights. We're going to look at and meditate and contemplate on some specific instances. But just by means of introduction, after the Last Supper, our Lord, he institutes the Holy Eucharist. He washes the feet of the apostles. He gives this great discourse and gives the apostles their first Holy Communion. And then he goes out into the night, praying the great Hallel, the Psalm 118, going out into the night to go to the Garden of Olives. And so begins his Passion. The great sufferings of Christ are his bitter agony in the garden, the bloody sweat, his cruel scourging at the pillar, being crowned with thorns, carrying of the cross, and then the crucifixion. And if that list sounds familiar, of course, it is the five sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary. He undergoes all of this for our redemption. He's the redeemer of the human race, who offers his sufferings and death to God the Father as a fitting sacrifice and satisfactions for the sins of men, and to regain for them the right to be children of God and heirs of heaven. A redeemer, somebody who pays back, or who pays in order to get back something that's been lost, right? You go to the pawn shop to redeem what you've left there. It's a redeemer gives satisfaction or makes compensation for some injury or offense that's done to another. And of course, no human being, no creature of any kind could make satisfaction for the sin of Adam and all the sins that have been committed since then and will be committed in the future. Because sin offends God, who is an infinite person. And so we need an infinite satisfaction, which we cannot offer. And so the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Son, becomes the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, so that he can offer that satisfaction. Because as God, Jesus could neither suffer nor die. And so he had to suffer and die as a man. And he suffered just excruciating pain in order to make reparation for our sins and to impress upon us the great evil of sin. You know, even one sin is so abominable to God that not all of the great flood, for example, couldn't wipe off the stain. Only the blood of God can do so. And Christ, of course, he died for us all without exception. He's the redeemer of all. But not all men are saved because they don't all accept the graces that he merited for us by his death on the cross. There are many who do not believe in him. And even among those who do believe, there are many who lead sinful lives. And Christ, you know, he loved us, St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ also loved us and delivered himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And we can never, I mean, even fully realize that God died for us. And we'd certainly never repay him in this life or the next. The only way that we can show our gratitude and appreciation is to live according to his will. If you love me, our Lord says, then keep my commandments. To love God is to do God's will. And we see this in the Garden of Olives, the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we talked about this at length a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go over all that again, other than the fact that Jesus knelt in that garden and prayed to the Father, said, Father, if it be, you know, your will, let this chalice, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. And the question, of course, is, could the chalice have passed? And the answer that the church has always given is yes, yes, it could. Jesus Christ did not have to undergo his passion in order to redeem the world. We just went God through saying he's God. He is an infinite person. His every act has an infinite value. And therefore, the blood shed at his circumcision would have been sufficient to satisfy the justice of God. Because it's about the dignity of the person. You know, the greatness of our offense is because of the dignity of the one we have offended. And the redemption is because of the dignity of the one who redeems us, who stands in our place. It says, you know, that church tells us he's the redeemer of the whole human race, that he offered his sufferings and death to God as a fitting sacrifice. He stood in our place, not just as a like a scapegoat. You know, if you kill an innocent person, you know, if I commit a crime and I let some innocent guy take the fall, that doesn't absolve me of my crime. I just committed another one. Jesus doesn't die, you know, in our place so much as he dies as our representative. You know, because of the sin of Adam, we all lost sanctifying grace. He was our covenant representative. And when he committed that sin, you know, we all share in his guilt. But Christ comes along, the new Adam, as our covenant representative. He, you know, pays a debt he doesn't owe because we owe a debt that we cannot pay. And as our covenant representative, he dies what the church calls the fitting death, because that is what we deserve. He underwent all of this that we are going to describe to impress upon us the great evil of sin. Could the talents have passed? Yes, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that we might be saved and might have eternal life. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, seized by the soldiers, led before the high priest Annas, and then Caiaphas. He was condemned to death for the crime of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Christ. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. He's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas. The soldiers lead him first to Annas, who is the former high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, he's referred to in the scripture as high priest, both Annas and Caiaphas. And the thing is, if you look at the history, the Romans were in the habit of setting up and deposing the high priests in those days, and sometimes in a rather arbitrary way. And at the time of our Lord's death, there were actually several high priests, because even those who got deposed would keep the title. So Caiaphas was actually the fourth high priest since Annas's deposition. But Annas had a great influence, not just in Jerusalem, but especially over Caiaphas, because he was his father-in-law. Caiaphas had married his daughter. And Caiaphas himself didn't have much in the way of strength of character. And Annas and Caiaphas both lived on Mount Zion. And so to reach the house of Caiaphas, they had to pass that of Annas. And so they brought Jesus before him, but not to curry favor, and because the Sanhedrin needed time to assemble at Caiaphas' house. And we'll talk about that and lots more when we come back. Leviticus 11:44 says, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy." St. Vincent Pilate said, "You must be holy in the way God asks you to be holy." God does not ask you to be a Trappist monk or a hermit. He wants you to sanctify the world and your everyday life. May God show us the path to holiness and help us to follow it all the days of our life.
Hi, I'm Jonathan Rumi, and I play Jesus Christ in The Last Days, The Passion and Death of Jesus the Christ. This Lent, I'd love to invite you to join me and my co-director Maria Vargo for a very special live stream broadcast of this production, beginning Palm Sunday, April 5th, and Holy Thursday, April 9th at noon Pacific and 3 p.m. Eastern Time. You'll be able to watch the full program free on our Facebook page or on our website. To watch us on Facebook, go to facebook.com/The Last Days of Jesus Passion Play, or on our website at www.thelastdayspassionplay.com. While Christians around the world are unable to go to church during Holy Week, we are grateful to be able to bring this beautiful and reverent depiction of Christ's love and sacrifice for all into your homes. I pray you join us and have a blessed Easter.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right. At the end of the last segment, we left our account of the Passion with our Lord being brought to the house of Annas. the father-in-law of Caiaphas and former high priest. Now, Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his doctrine, and Jesus very calmly told him, look, I spoke openly in the temple. If you want to know what I said, ask the people that heard me, right? In other words, he's saying, go ask witnesses. And one of the servants that was standing by struck Jesus and says, you know, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus says, if I've spoken ill, give testimony of the evil, but if well, why strikest thou me? Now, Annas is in a dilemma because he can't answer our Lord's words, first off, and he's got no authority to pass sentence on him anyway. All he can do is have Jesus taken to Caiaphas, at whose house some of the Sanhedrin had assembled as soon as they knew that Jesus had been captured. They in fact, had sent those people out to capture him in the first place. And so it's now like about 3 o'clock in the morning, and the chief priests and the Pharisees are willing to give him a night's rest in order to gratify their hatred of our Lord. And they bring forth false witnesses. And they've already made up their minds to put Jesus to death, but they call the witnesses to preserve, you know, keep up appearances, so to speak, to enable him to pass some kind of legal sentence, because a death sentence can't be pronounced without, you know, the unanimous testimony of at least two witnesses. You recall the story of Susanna and the elders in the Old Testament. But they couldn't agree. The witnesses contradicted one another. And so Caiaphas stands up and says to Jesus, answerest thou nothing to the things which these witnesses say against thee? Because Jesus had gone silent. And so the high priest says to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us if thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, thou hast said it. And I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tears his garments and says, he hath blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard the blasphemy. What think you? And they answered, he's guilty of death. So our Lord here has to bear witness to his own divinity. In the face of death, Jesus affirms by oath, under oath, that he was in fact the promised Redeemer, the Son of God. And in the most solemn manner possible, he ascribes to himself divine power and majesty. You will see the Son of Man coming in power, in the power of God, in the clouds of heaven. And this is the thing. Our Lord had gone silent. He wasn't answering. He wasn't dignifying their lies and calumnies and hypocritical questions. He wasn't even answering them. But when Caiaphas says, I adjure thee by the living God, when he pulls rank, so to speak, as high priest, Jesus answers because authority comes from God. And even though Caiaphas is a villain, he's still the high priest. And Jesus responds to not to Caiaphas the person, but to the dignity of his office. Something to remember in our own days when things are frustrating in the church. Okay, Jesus, but when he replies to this question, he doesn't answer like an accused man in front of a judge. He answers like a king addressing his subject. Not only that, he threatens them with divine judgment, the very divine judgments that he will hold in his hand when he comes again in the clouds of heaven. Now, that's not the speech of man, a mere man. That is the speech of God. And the members of the Sanhedrin, they totally understood that Jesus had declared himself to be God, and it was on this plea that they condemned him for blasphemy. And later on, when they accused him to Pilate, they said, you know, we have a law, and according to this law, he ought to die because he made himself Son of God. Ultimately, it was on account of his own testimony that our Lord was condemned to death. His enemies couldn't prove anything against him, so they turned his testimony that he was the Messiah into a crime for which they would put him to death. So he met his death for bearing witness, for bearing testimony to his divinity, which is something, of course, which many, many of his followers have been called upon to do over the centuries. And we also see the gentleness, the meekness of our Lord. You know, Arlo, he proved his divinity over and over again by his miracles, the latest of which was raising Lazarus from the dead. And his enemies couldn't contest even that. They had to admit that it had happened. But it wasn't just the miracles. It was also the holiness of his life and his virtues. And he, when he was brought before Annas, Jesus showed a gentleness and meekness. Something's ever been equaled. This ruffian, a servant, strikes him in the face, slaps him in the face, an unjust, shameful blow. And he bore it with patience. He didn't upbraid the man. He didn't threaten him. But he did point out the injustice of his actions, one of the final things he says before they put him under oath. He says to him, you know, with calm and gentle words, if I did something wrong, tell me what it was. And if not, why are you hitting me? And he's really, he's living out those words, learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. That meekness, that not giving in to anger, which would have been completely understandable. Also, Annas shared in the sin of this man by not punishing him. Or not, blaming him even for his terrible treatment of our Lord. Also, the false witnesses testified against our Lord, they're guilty of breaking the eighth commandment, quite literally, bearing false witness. And of course, they sinned grievously. They sinned mortally because they gave false evidence in a matter of life and death. And finally, we see that an example here, and this is just one for our Quaker friends and some others, that Jesus accepted this oath that was applied to him by the high priest. And that shows us that it's lawful and right to take an oath if it's required of us, you know, in a court of justice or by somebody who has legitimate authority. But the point of all this is as well to remember that it was for love of you and for love of me that Jesus let himself be bound and beaten and abused and blasphemed and sentenced to death, that he did all of this. He suffered all of that to make satisfaction for your sins and for my sins, and to turn away from us the sentence of everlasting punishment which those sins have drawn down upon us. And so we should thank him every day, even when the church is closed. You know, you pray, you thank him every day for that love, and you prove it with your own patience, your own gentleness. You love him in return, because he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we can see that when we commit a willful sin, I'm not talking about, you know, shouting a profanity when you hit your thumb with a hammer. But when you commit a willful sin, it's a slap in the face of Jesus. You know, if you're living an examined life and you have a well-formed conscience, that's not going to keep you from temptation. But when you're there, when you're on the point of giving into that temptation and committing a sin, when you're right on the cusp, your conscience will say to you, don't do this. God has forbidden this. But inside, you know, interior, you might just reply to that voice of conscience, you know, I'm going to do it anyway. I don't care that God's forbidden it. And when you look at it that way, you can see that this is a slap in the face to God. And if you go on and really, that alone, I mean, just the idea of giving in, but to actually go on and commit the sin, then those words of our Lord can apply to you or to me. Why do you strike me? You know, now is the time to resolve to never again commit a willful sin. Now, what I want to talk about next is not about our Lord, but about Peter and Judas. You know, the denial of Peter that's then followed by his repentance and the betrayal of Judas, which is followed with confession and reparation and despair. You know, Peter has followed our good Lord when he's taken captive, and now Jesus is inside being tried by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and Peter's outside warming himself by the fire, and it's a woman, a maidservant, says, hey, aren't you one of the guys that was with Jesus? And so it starts. And Jesus, Peter says, you know, I don't know the man. And this, when we remember that that evening, a Holy Thursday, the Lord says to his disciples, all of you shall be scandalized in me this night. And Peter won't admit even the possibility of such a thing. Although all shall be scandalized, I will never be scandalized. Right? I'll lay down my life for you. And our Lord, I mean, in spite of his protest, he tells him directly, today, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And so it came to pass. I mean, he knew beforehand how many times and at what hour that Peter was going to deny him. And even though he couldn't possibly have seen it because he was being tried by Caiaphas and Sanhedrin and Peter was outside, he knew exactly what was going on. And Peter's sin is a very grievous sin because it was out of fear of men, that Peter lied three times, denied his faith. On the third time, he even swore falsely. And so you see that his sin grew, and it got worse and worse every time. You know, at the first denial, he simply says, I know him not, right, for fear of this maidservant. And the second time, he says, look, I know not the man. So he's repudiating any connection with Jesus like it's a disgrace. I know not the man. You know, he acts like he doesn't even know his name. And then the third time, he confirms this assertion with an oath. And this is the same Peter who just a few hours before declared that he was ready to lay down his life for Jesus. Now, when we look at his circumstances, you know, it's not difficult to understand Peter. He's completely exhausted. He's in a state of intense agitation. He's confused. He's half out of his mind with grief over the events of this terrible night. Can't believe that what's going on is even happening. And the fact of the matter is, from the moment that he joined the company of his master's enemies, he was in real danger. He was in danger of arrest and death. And lastly, you know, he didn't sin from malice. He wasn't angry. He didn't hate Jesus. He sinned because of weakness and because he panicked. And he didn't lose his faith, even though outwardly he denied it. So what were the causes? You know, the causes of his sin are the same as the causes for our sins, for your sin, and for my sin. And we're going to look at that. What it is, the three things that our sins have in common with St. Peter's. Going to talk about that, going to talk about Judas also, and more when we return with lots more Happy Hour right here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time, because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family.
Pro-life across America, the Billboard people.
Did you know my mom's gonna have a baby?
She is?
Will it be a boy?
Or will it be a girl?
We don't know yet, but we heard the heartbeat and my dad said this is gonna be someone very special.
You mean like being a president? Or maybe a doctor?
Well, probably maybe like a singer or dancer, I think.
Hello, my name is Marianne Koharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America. We know that every baby is a miracle and has the potential to do great things. If you know someone who is pregnant or in need of alternatives or assistance, or would like to support the work of Pro-Life Across America, please call 1-800-366-7773 or visit our website at prolifeacrossamerica.org. Pro-Life Across America is non-political and totally educational.
Pro-Life Across America.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to Happy Hour. We're talking about the denial of Peter. And we're talking about, you know, right before the break, that we can understand Peter. That his state of mind, that he wasn't sinning from malice, but from weakness and panic. That he didn't lose his faith, although he denied it. But when we look at his scenes and think about our own, we should ask ourselves, what were the causes of Peter's fall? Because there are several. The first of which is that he didn't avoid the near occasion of sin. And that's so basic. That's such an axiom, to avoid the near occasion of sin, one of the acts of contrition, popular act of contrition. With the help of your grace, I'll sin no more, and avoid the near occasions of sin. And what was he doing at the time of his fall? He was associating with the enemies of Christ. You know, if he had left their company, even after that first denial, he would have sinned, but he would not have fallen so low. Near occasion of sin. It's dangerous. In Ecclesiasticus 3:27, he that loveth danger shall perish in it. Number two, he paid too little attention to our Lord's warning. That very evening, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. This night thou shalt deny me thrice. And at the same time, he trusted too much in himself. Though all shall be scandalized, yet not I. I will lay down my life for thee. And you know what? When he said those words, he meant them. Peter had a very firm faith in our Lord, and he had an ardent love for him. But he should not have forgotten that he was a weak man. Remember when he first meets our Lord and they have the miraculous catch of fish, Peter puts two and two together and he kneels at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And he should have remembered that without that special grace from Christ, he couldn't remain faithful. You know, again, our Lord, just a short time before, while they were walking to the Mount of Olives, he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And so he fell through overconfidence and by neglecting our Lord's exhortations, especially this last one, that right in the garden that night, "Watch and pray," he said. Why? "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he fell asleep instead. How many of us are falling asleep in the face of warnings from God? Peter's fall should be a warning to us. What? To avoid bad companions, to avoid the occasions of sin, to remember our own weakness and our own instability, to not trust too much in ourselves, but be humble enough to ask always for the assistance of God's grace. You know, it's right in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Those are words that Jesus himself taught us. And it's like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "He that thinketh himself to stand, let him take heed lest he fall." And so we have the denials of Peter, but we also have the conversion of Peter, and it's right there if you have the eyes to see it. The work of the preventing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The rooster crows the first time right after his first denial. And that was meant as a reminder of our Lord's words, of our Lord's warning, and of his own promise to lay down his life for Jesus. But he doesn't pay attention to that first cock crow, but falls deeper into sin. And it shows us that that outward warning is of no use unless it corresponds to an inward voice of grace. Even the second rooster crow would not have moved him in this distraction if it wasn't for the fact that our Lord at that very moment stepped out into the courtyard and cast his gracious glance onto Peter, this fallen prince of the apostles, that one look, when their eyes met, that grace penetrated Peter's soul and gave him the light to see how low he had fallen, how grievously he had sinned. And his heart and his will were moved, and he detested his sin, and he bitterly repented of it. The scripture tells us he wept bitter tears. He corresponded with the helping grace that was given to him. He opened his heart to it. He obeyed its promptings, and he was converted. And, you know, this same grace was offered to Judas in the garden. "Hail, Rabbi," he says, and kisses him. And Jesus says, "Friend, whereto art thou come?" You know, what have you come to? He's offering him that same thing. Think about what's happening here. Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? But Judas, unlike Peter, resisted that grace, and he perished in his sin. The repentance of Peter, on the other hand, is both real and supernatural. So great was his grief of soul for the sin that he committed that the bitter tears came from his eyes. And his contrition was supernatural. It was perfect contrition because he was sorry purely because he offended his beloved Lord and increased his sufferings. You know, some of the saints tell us that of all of our Lord's suffering, the one that pained him the most was that Peter, who he had made the rock upon which he would build his church, would be ashamed of him and deny him. And Peter repented from his fall, from this perfect love for his divine master, whose benefits and graces he betrayed with this ingratitude. And so that's the same for us. If you fall into mortal sin, if you should have the misfortune to fall into a mortal sin, you do penance at once, like Peter did. And we awaken that contrition in our hearts. You know, you look at old books of piety, examination of conscience, the first thing it says is excite in yourself feelings of contrition and compassion for our Lord. You know, and this repentance of Peter, too, it wasn't passing. That sorrow for his sin oppressed him for the rest of his life. You know, they tell us, the saints tell us, every time he heard a rooster crow, he was moved to that sense of contrition for his sin. His eyes were red with weeping. At the traditional mass, the priest wears a vestment. Part of his vestments is a cloth that hangs over the left arm. It's called a maniple. And it's kind of just ceremonial now. You know, it's made of the same materials as the rest of the vestments. So it's, you know, fancy. But apparently this is in imitation of, you know, they don't even wear them at all anymore, you know, in the Novus Ordo. But it was in imitation of Peter, who the tradition tells us that when he said Mass, he always had the cloth draped over his arm because he couldn't get through Mass without weeping. And he had that towel to wipe his tears. All his life long, he worked for the gospel. He worked for the glory of Jesus, for the salvation of souls, until he finally had to give up his own life for Jesus. And he was crucified like Jesus. In fact, as you know the story, that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy even to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. And that contrition, that lifelong satisfaction, made him a model of penitence for us. And we also see that we see the compassion of Jesus get in the midst of his own sufferings, you know, tormented by his enemies, condemned to death. He forgot himself and thought about Peter. And when he looked at him, he didn't have an expression of disgust or hatred, but of compassion. And he recalled him and converted him just with that glance. Didn't upbraid him, didn't punish him, but he cast that one look of love and compassion to bring him to a knowledge of his sin and kindle in him the hope of forgiveness. You know, we remember that nothing happens that God doesn't either will or allow. So it was divine wisdom that permitted Peter's fall so that he would become humble. You remember, Peter is very impetuous all through the gospel, but he needed that humility to be the vicar of Christ, to be the vicar of the good shepherd, that he would be able to be gentle and be considerate to those that were, you know, under his authority. And so also that all of us might be learned to understand, to know the mercy of God and the power of his grace, that no sin, and no matter how drastic your sin is, like his threefold denial of Christ during his own passion, that we see the mercy and the power of God's grace and we do not give ourselves up to despair. Now, I think it is when we consider these things, we're going to talk about this for the remainder of this program and the next week as well, that we should have this compassion. We should excite in ourselves compassion for the Son of God, who, you know, for hours suffered, you know, this rabble that amused itself by mocking him and abused him and insulted him and struck him and tore out his hair and spit in his face. And that he bore all of that silently without complaint. That his sacred face marred with bruises, dishonored by spittle. If you look at the Shroud of Turin, I remember when I met Barry Schwartz and we talked about it. He's the photographer of the Shroud of Turin research project. And he says, you know, in the Christian art, we always see Jesus with a kind of a forked beard, right? He has this separation in his beard. And he says, if you look at the Shroud image, that if you look closely, it's because the crowd had pulled the hair of his beard out in the middle there. This is, you know, it's incredible what he went through to and he fulfilled the prophecy of David, Psalm 21, I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men, the outcast of the people. You know, and it's the thing, if we contemplate our Savior in the same state, you know, we can almost ask ask ourselves this question: are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Why suffer this terrible treatment? And his answer: I suffer because of my love for you, to make satisfaction for your sins, to give you an example of humility and patience. Now, we talked about Peter. What about Judas? You know, Judas perceived the consequence of his treachery, and his conscience reproached him with an awful thought: I'm guilty of the murder of the Christ. And Satan, who had taken possession of his heart by reason of his stubbornness, drove him to despair. You know, before the deed was done, it was Satan that had induced Judas to sin and blinded him so he didn't perceive the heinousness of his crime. And then after it was committed, showed him the full horror of that wretched sin. And he does the same with us, and that's what we're going to be talking about when we return with more Happy Hour right here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. After this, I'm Matthew Arnold. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Attention VMPR listeners, we've talked at length about the attack on our youth through popular culture media, but what if I told you there was someone trying to make a difference? The newest novel, Britfield and the Lost Crown, by C.R. Stewart, is reaching schools across America and sharing Christian morals alongside great storytelling. What if I told you that this mission needs your help? To reach more children, Britfield and the Lost Crown need funding for their ongoing book tour. If you're interested in making a difference, if you're interested in buying the book, or are curious and want more information, go to BritfieldInstitute.org. That's BritfieldInstitute.org, Institute.org. Or email media@Britfield.com. Help open up the world of Britfield and the Lost Crown to people everywhere.
In Luke 7, Jesus said, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her, because she has been shown great love. According to St. John of the Cross, Christians should always remember that the value of their good works is not based on number and excellence. Their value is based on the love for God that prompts them to do the works. May we always be motivated by true love for God, and not worry so much about what we do, but why we do it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back. Final round of the penultimate broadcast of Happy Hour. Great to have you along with us. Remember, next week, next Friday, we're going to have our final broadcast of Happy Hour. And then the Wednesday following, going to start with a new program, No Nonsense Catholic. So I hope you'll be there with us for that. In the meantime, also want to say thank you to everybody that's continued to support us during this very difficult time. I know that a good many people have lost their job or been, you know, laid off. They've had a suspension at the very least in their income. And we understand if, you know, your situation is such that you can no longer support us in the same way that you had before. And of course, we understand perfectly. And we give thanks, especially to those who are in a position to continue to help, and those who have even increased the amount of their monthly donation to help us at VMPR get through these difficult times. It is our hope that we're helping you to get through them, and for those of you who have the ability to help us get through it as well, many, many thanks. All right, talking about the repentance, the confession, the despair of Judas. At the Last Supper, after he made his sacrilegious communion, Scripture tells us that Satan entered into him and he went out to betray our Lord. And it is that it's that way with us, that Satan blinded him to the heinousness of his crime and its consequences. But once the sin was committed, once he had betrayed our Lord, then Satan whispered to him the same way he had once whispered to Cain and said, "This sin is too great to be forgiven." And Judas, though, he might have obtained pardon even then if he'd had the right dispositions. Scripture tells us he repented himself, and he made a good resolution of amendment. We can be sure that there was no price could have induced him to commit that sin again. And he confessed his guilt. He went to the Sanhedrin, and he said to them, "I have sinned. I have sinned in betraying innocent blood," and he made what satisfaction he could. He gave back the 30 pieces of silver. He threw the blood money back into the temple. And he tried to get that death sentence reversed. But for all of this, the fathers, doctors, saints of the church tell us that Judas was lacking in true penance. What was missing? What did he lack? And the answer is that the sorrow of Judas was real, but it was lacking in hope. And that kind of sorrow, sorrow without hope, doesn't lead back to God. It leads to despair and to an eternal separation from God. Judas's sin in betraying Jesus was a terribly grievous sin. But the worst sin that he committed was despairing of the grace and mercy of God. That first sin, his betrayal of our good Lord, might have found forgiveness, but there's no forgiveness for the sin of despair. Because if you despair of God's pardon, you're denying the infinite mercy of God. And therefore, you can't benefit from it. To despair of God's mercy, this is one of the sins against the Holy Ghost. A sin against the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that these sins against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this world or the world to come. Final impenitence, failure despair of the mercy of God, failure to trust in his mercy. Judas's confession of sin, furthermore, was of no use to him at all. If he had full of confidence in that Jesus would forgive him, that the love of God and his mercy was greater than his sin, if he had thrown himself at the feet of our Lord and confessed his guilt and implored his forgiveness, he would most certainly have received it. But as it was, in his despair of God's mercy, he sought for consolation among men. He confessed his guilt to members of the Sanhedrin, and they rejected him with contempt and laid all the responsibility on him, and his last comfort was taken from him. And the burden of his guilt was too heavy. It was so heavy that he couldn't, dredge up the courage to bear it any longer. And he felt that he had nothing more to hope for, nothing to hope for from heaven, and he couldn't find no peace on earth. And so he hanged himself between heaven and earth and added to his crime of deicide the crime of suicide. There's an important lesson that we learn from Judas, that the resistance of grace leads to eternal ruin. When Jesus chose Judas to be an apostle, no doubt Judas was full of good resolutions, good intentions. No doubt he was worthy of the choice. And he didn't flip overnight. He became the cause of great sorrow to his master by degrees. Step by step, his passions gained more and more dominion over him. And Jesus is aware of this, of course. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, but he bears with him. He warns him solemnly, repeatedly. A year before his death, after the miracle of the loaves and fishes, they go to the synagogue at Capernaum, and Jesus gives the bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that's come down from heaven. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You know, my body is true food, and my blood is true drink. The flesh that I give the bread that I give is my flesh for the life of the world. The people are scandalized. They can't listen to this. That's the response. It's very Jewish. Who can listen to this? Who can hear this? And they left. They went away. And Jesus turns to the 12 and say, will you leave also? He gives them the option. Gives them the choice whether they want to leave or not. And Peter, as you know, speaking for all the apostles, says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He confesses his faith in him as Son of God, pledges allegiance to him. And what does Jesus say? Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And he's alluding, of course, to Judas, and gave it to be understood that there was one among them who would be unfaithful to him, who would be a tool of the devil. But Judas, pretended. He was a hypocrite. He stayed with Jesus. And he's hoping to turn his service to Jesus to his own advantage. Because, like so many, Judas was convinced that Jesus, he was looking for an earthly Messiah. He was looking for somebody who was going to be this great king. And he was going to be one of his right-hand men. But when he lost hope of an earthly Messiah and, then his coming prosperity, he compensated himself for his disappointment, Scripture tells us, by fraud, by theft. He kept the purse and would steal the money. And so he persisted in sin. He abused the patience and the gentleness and the love of his Lord by continuing in that mode of life instead of being converted. And he believed that because his master was so kind, he could go on sinning with impunity. And therefore, he sinned against the goodness and the mercy of his Lord. This is called the sin of presumption. And so he sank deeper and deeper until at last he sold his master for the price of a slave, for 30 pieces of silver, and at the same time bartered away his own soul. And when he realized the consequences of that treachery, his presumption flip-flopped and changed to despair. See, God's mercy is infinitely great, but the meanness, the hardness of his heart has grown to such dimension that by reason of his long deceit, his long course of hypocrisy, he lost all sense of what was great and noble, and he couldn't form the idea of God's infinite mercy. You know, and nothing is greater or more noble that you can possibly imagine than the mercy of God. And so it was that this once beloved, this chosen apostle becomes the son of perdition and went to his own place, as it says in Acts 1. I think we know what place that is. And it tells us sin bears two aspects. Before sin is committed, it has this pleasant and attractive aspect. So the sinner, foolishly, scarcely fears it at all. It says, in fact, when we sin, we expect to be made happy by it. But hardly is the sin committed, then it shows us true colors, which are hideous and horrible. And once we gratified our evil passions, you find out with dismay that far from being the happier, we've been robbed of our joy of heart and our peace of conscience. And we reproach ourselves, and Satan reproaches us, the accuser, because we now perceive that sin is indeed the greatest of evils, as it was with our first parents, with Cain, with Judas, with us. Because you, my friend, and I have denied Jesus indeed, if not in word, whenever we commit a willful sin. When you sin willfully, you're acting as if you're not a disciple of Jesus, that you know nothing of his love or his holiness, as if he'd never promised fidelity to him, as we do at our baptism and our confirmation and yearly again at Easter. But if you become like Peter by your sin, then you can also be like him in your repentance. You know, have I bewailed my sins as sincerely and bitterly as Peter did? You know, that's why we need to excite that contrition. We need to contemplate with emotion of heart how during that long night, before he even enters into what we think of as his passion, which we'll talk about next week, that he was scoffed at and abused, and they heaped opprobrium and insults on him. And he bore all of that for love of me and for love of you. And the one who bore it all for love of us was the incarnate Son of God. So we should have, exciting yourself in this coming Holy Week, that feeling of compassion for our Lord, and promise him that you'll love him and not despise his holy commandments. Again, I can't say this often enough, our Lord himself, St. Paul, it's repeated again and again in the scripture, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John, this is how you know you love him, if you keep his commandments. We show our love for God by doing the will of God. This is so important. And if we ever, ever have the misfortune to commit a mortal sin, we don't follow the example of Judas, who stayed in that state of sin and lived in it until he became hardened in it. But rather, we follow the example of Peter, who immediately repented and was converted to good and all. We never sin by presumption of God's mercy, because the fact that he is infinitely good and merciful should make us love him with our whole heart and keep us from ever offending him. God bless. See you next week.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.